Zechariah, this evening, chapter 6. The last of the visions, the 10 visions that Zechariah was given, that he saw, that he wrote down, that he penned, that pertain to primarily the last days, which kind of coincides with our study in Revelation. So Zechariah, this young prophet, as you know, as we've been going through this, as he's shown these many things, these visions and so forth, you'll hear from him almost at every turn, what does this mean? What am I looking at? And what is this all about? He doesn't really know, which, you know, gives us all a little comfort, doesn't it? Because there's so many times you're reading the word and maybe you just don't know what that means. I don't get it. I'm not sure what I'm looking at here. So the best of the best, the prophets of God, also struggled in those same areas of trying to figure out what in the world they're seeing and what does this all mean and what is life really doing at this particular time that we're in. Zechariah asked the same questions, the same issues, you know, what's going on? And so God was faithful to show him. And then, of course, we get to benefit from these visions because they're written down for us. But they pertain to the last days, folks. And you're going to see here a very familiar, if you recollect from our study in Revelation, you'll see a very familiar study in this particular regard in Zechariah's prophecy. And I want to jump into this because there's just a lot to talk about. But let's just look at verse 1 for a moment. The 10th vision of Zechariah, it says, Zechariah says, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass." Now, mountains aren't made of brass, but these mountains were. And when God gives you a vision, he can do whatever he wants. So these mountains were brass mountains, and the four chariots he sees are coming through the brass mountains. So first, let's take a look at chariots. Chariots are used in warfare. So this is a scene that's going to depict some form of warfare or violence, we would say. You don't, you know, get your chariots out to cruise the boulevard in these days. When you got chariots out, you were going to war. You were going to battle. So the chariots depict this, but coming through two mountains of brass is interesting imagery because brass, folks, is the metal of judgment. We know that from other scriptures. So we don't have to figure this out or guess at this. Brass is the metal of judgment. Remember back in the book of Numbers in chapter 21, the children of Israel were moaning and groaning and complaining about their wilderness wandering, which they were, you know, responsible for. And the Lord allowed these serpents, these snakes, to enter into the camp of Israel. And they were poisonous. And they were biting people that were complaining. Man, what if that went on today? That's one way to thin out the crowd, huh? No, the point is the snakes were biting people and they were dying. So then they complained about the snakes, of course, to Moses. And Moses was instructed, if you recall, to make a pole with a brass serpent on it. And if the people would look to that brass serpent, then the snakes that were biting people wouldn't affect them. They'd be saved by looking at the brass serpent. Now, we understand from the New Testament that that brass serpent represents Christ, who became sin for us, the serpent, on the brass pole, took the judgment, brass being the judgment. It's a symbol of Jesus Christ, which if we simply look to him, then he, as he took our judgment, will save us. We're not going to take the judgment because he took it. So the brass serpent was one of those images that we have that judgment was meted out on the serpent on the pole rather than on the people. Secondly, another place we see brass is covering the altar of sacrifice. So in the temple and previously in the tabernacle, the altar where they take the animals up and sacrifice them, it was made of wood, but it was covered in brass. It was the brass altar. What went on there was sacrifices were made for the sins of the people. Now, brass being the metal of judgment shows us that those sacrifices, again, picture Jesus Christ who was judged for us. He is the one who was sacrificed on the altar. He took the judgment. Another place we see brass is in Revelation chapter 1 when John sees Jesus Christ and he saw him glowing. He was very, very impressive looking in his glorified state. But what does his feet look like? If you recall, his feet looked like brass that had been, you know, burnt or brazened in the oven or the furnace. It was glowing brass, showing us again that Jesus has taken the judgment. He is the one who paid the price. So, no question about it. Just wanted to give you that little bit of info. So you understand, judgment is always depicted in the metal of brass. It's brazen judgment. So we understand these mountains are picturing judgment and the chariots are picturing warfare. There's four of them. So now the stage is basically set for us. So now it goes on and says, in the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses, and in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Now, this should sound somewhat familiar to you if you've studied through the book of Revelation with us, because in chapter 6 of Revelation, you recall the images of the four horsemen are very, very similar, and we need to look at that just for a second so we can kind of relate to what's going on here. And in chapter 6 of Revelation, it says, beginning with verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and the crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and behold, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice in the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed after him. So here we have a very similar image. Horses, same colors as the picture we have in Zechariah. So we can take from that, we can assume from that, that these horse colors in the book of Zechariah are similar, if not identical, to the book of Revelation. And so we would have to assume that these chariots that have horses drawing them, you know, the red one is war, as we looked at in Revelation. The white one is death. And the grizzled or pale ones would be plagues, and the black horses would represent famine, just like they do in the book of Revelation. Now, Zechariah sees the horses. He doesn't know the imagery. He hasn't read the book of Revelation. Zechariah didn't have a clue that this was going to be an imagery that would go on later on. So he is just kind of watching, seeing this. And then he says in verse 4, "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord?" Again, just like you and me, what am I looking at here? What does this mean? Chariots and brass mountains and colored horses drawing the chariots. What does it all mean? Now, I believe that this imagery ties into the book of Revelation again. And I want to take you one more chapter over from chapter 6 that we were just in to chapter 7. Because I believe these are the same figures. You'll see here who they are in Zechariah, but let's see in Revelation who they might represent, because there's four of them, right? There's four of these that are bringing some kind of judgment. So look at verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree." And verse 2 says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." And they were told at this point, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So watch now back in chapter 6 of Zechariah. Keep that thought. So he says, "What are these, my Lord?" Verse 5, "The angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of the earth." These are four spirits, or angels, we would say. Heavenly creatures, heavenly angels that have come to the earth for a purpose. And he points out these are four spirits of heaven, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Now, he says as he continues, so keep this in mind, there's something that these angels are going to do to the earth. In Revelation, they're told, don't hurt the earth yet. So what does that mean? That means they're going to hurt the earth. Just not yet. But they are going to do something to the earth. And so Zechariah sees the same type of imagery, which I believe is taking us all the way to the end. Because the things that Zechariah sees here aren't really relevant to the time that he lived. So watch this as he continues with the description of these. He says, "The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country." The north, this would be north of Israel. Everything is centered in Israel. So whenever you hear the north, it's not just north of San Diego, it's north of Israel. What's north of Israel? Well, if you go up far enough north, you're going to get to Russia. Okay? It's from the north. We know that Russia is going to be involved in the last day scenario. So the one horse goes to the north country, and the white go forth after them. So the black and the white horses, which represent famine and death, are going to the north. There's going to be a serious repercussion for Russia for some reason. Now, we know that Russia, from the book of Daniel, we know that Russia, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya are going to be involved with war against Israel in the last days. Ezekiel tells us about it, chapter 38. We know that this is coming. So Russia's going to have a problem when they try to fight against Israel. The white and the black horses are going to the north. They're going to deal with Russia. All these things, I think, are going to pertain to the last days. Now, it goes on and says, "And the grizzled," or the bay horses, "go forth toward the south country." in the Bible, when you hear of the south of Israel, you're talking about Egypt. Egypt will also have a problem with the pale or grizzled horses, which speaks of death, and hell follows after. So there's destruction from the north and south. Now, watch this. The bay horses went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. This means that all the earth, it's speaking of a worldwide problem, a worldwide issue. And in this particular regard, we understand that the pale, these kind of bay-colored horses are representing plagues. So this is interesting. Russia and Egypt, the north and south, are going to have particular problems, but the entire world's going to be under plagues, pestilences and plagues. Now, just as a point of reference for you, I know you've never heard of this worldwide kind of an issue called a pandemic, but I don't want you to excuse it. I don't want you to think of it as just nonsense. This is absolutely part of God's planning, that there would be worldwide plagues, distresses that affect the whole world. Anybody here, of course you weren't, it's a dumb question. Anybody here no, it's a dumb question. Anybody here during the Spanish flu? Nobody's willing to admit it. If they were, you'd be really old if you were. But the point is, the Spanish flu was really nasty, and it was all over the place in certain parts of the world. But the entire world was not covered. You understand that? It was a serious issue. It was a serious plague. It was a serious disease. But the whole world never, ever in history, from the beginning of creation till now, never has the world experienced a complete shutdown due to a plague. We've never seen that. So this is interesting to me. This bay horse, this plagued horse, if you would, goes to and fro through the entire earth, causing all kinds of issues with plagues. And he does so. He goes to and fro through the earth. He goes all over the earth. Now, it's interesting here in this particular regard that the red horse is not mentioned. It's mentioned earlier when the list was given, but right here, there's no explanation of the red horse. Why? Because I think it's setting up for another time frame here. There's going to be a battle that happens. The red horse will come into play during what we would call the Battle of Armageddon. But not yet. There's all these other things that happen first before the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon, as you know, is the final battle. It's the wrap-up. When the Battle of Armageddon takes place, Jesus will finish that battle. Jesus comes and finishes it, ends it. So the red horse isn't mentioned, just if you were wondering, where's the red horse at? Not talked about here. But it goes on and says, then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. What does that mean? Well, it means that what the horse, so to speak, this issue that goes to the north, which we know is the black and white horse, which is famine and death. It deals with the country of the north, which is Russia. And it is something that God says, that's what I meant for that to happen. That's what I meant to take place. That's why it says it's quieted my spirit in the north country. Those two horses, God was saying, have taken care of business for me. They did what I sent them to do. You understand, according to Ezekiel, Russia doesn't survive the battle against Israel. Neither does Iran. Now, it seems crazy, doesn't it? Russia? Russia? Big Russia? Iran? And several other countries joining with them? And Israel is going to defeat them? Yep, with no problem. Why? Well, there's one factor that all these enemies of Israel never count on. It's the God factor. Because God can intervene. Has he ever done this before? Sure, many times. You can read your Old Testament and see how God protected them, fought for them. But in recent days, in recent years, in this last generation, God has intervened on Israel's behalf. So, you know, Israel became a nation again, as Ezekiel prophesied. Their hills are green again. They have inhabited now their land again, and it's a miracle. But as soon as they were declared a sovereign nation again, that same day they were attacked. They had no army. They had no organization. They had nothing. They just became a nation, and they were attacked severely, brutally. Nobody would have guessed they would have survived that, but they did. They fought off with no army, with people bearing arms and fighting for their newfound liberty as a country again, and they overcame. They survived that. And then, of course, you know, in 1967, the Six-Day War. Who's ever heard of a Six-Day War? What war takes 6 days? Oh, a war against God. That could take 6 days. No problem. It could have taken 6 seconds if God wanted to. But 6 days, they defeated Egypt and Syria and several other, about five different countries coming at them. They took out the entire Egyptian Air Force in 2 days. How do you do that? God. So you understand, God is saying here that North country, which I believe he's speaking of Russia, God says, this was coming. This was coming for them. And then it goes on. Now watch this. This next section, I'm going to try and be as thorough as I can with this, because this is an interesting part. So we understand this is dealing with those last days issues that the world's going to go through. It says in verse 9, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even Heldai and Tobijah and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. What was going on here was an emissary from Babylon was bringing money, goods, so that the rebuilding can take place of Jerusalem, the wall, and the temple, which from Babylon, the king of Babylon was giving them all the supplies they needed. It was a wonderful thing. So these guys are bringing that money and that stuff to go towards rebuilding the city, the temple, and so forth. But watch, he says, bring those men into Josiah's house, the son of Zephaniah. And he says, take the silver and the gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Whoa, wait a minute. That's what some of the men standing around probably said. Whoa, wait a minute. There's a couple of problems with this. First of all, this money was supposed to go towards rebuilding. And here, Zechariah is taking the gold and the silver, and he's making crowns, and he's putting the crowns on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Is there a problem with that? He's the high priest. And what does a crown represent? A king. Is there something wrong with a high priest being also a king? Oh, yeah. Can't happen. You can't do it. But here, Zechariah is told to do it. Now, it's not a mistake that the high priest at this point is named Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus. It's the same name. But here's something interesting going on. The men standing there were probably kind of wondering, what are you doing? Because they would be familiar, and you recall this probably from 2 Chronicles 26, there was a king who wanted to be in the priesthood. And he actually entered into the temple. And the priests, seeing him in there, trying to offer sacrifices and be a priest, basically were going to run him out of the temple. Remember his name? Uzziah. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I was there in that temple and I saw the Lord. Remember that whole thing? Isaiah chapter 6. Uzziah was the king who tried to step into the priesthood. And you remember what happened? Because the priest says, you got to get out of here. And he says, no, I want to be a priest. But you're the king, you can't be. And what happened to him? God struck him with leprosy. He became a leper. And then he left the temple, of course, because he was a leper. He was struck with leprosy. You can't do both. But here, the high priest Joshua has got crowns on his head. And it says in verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Ah. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Well, wait, this isn't Joshua here, the high priest, is it? No, this is speaking of another. Who is it who can wear the crown of a king and also be the high priest? Jesus. Also, he can be a prophet. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. All. And it's okay for him to be that. So here, it's a picture. And they're told here, Zechariah tells Joshua, you're just a picture, basically, of the branch. And the branch, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's the vine, right? We are connected to him. But he is known back, you can look it up in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, where it refers to that. He is the branch. He is the root of Jesse also. He's the vine. He's just a lot of different things that are described in Scripture. But here, he's the branch, and he is going to come out of his place. It's a prophecy about Jesus coming. He's going to come out of his place in heaven, and he is going to build the temple. Now, Jesus didn't build the temple in Jerusalem. He went to the temple, but he didn't build it. But he's going to build a different temple in the kingdom. The kingdom is going to have a different temple, and he is going to build that. But the point being here is that really it's Jesus who does all the building. He is the creator. He is the one. And so it says here that he is going to build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He'll be high priest. He'll be the king. Aren't you looking forward to the day that Jesus is king? And you say, well, he is the king, right? He's the king of kings. Yes, and he's seated right now on the throne of God in heaven. But he has never, listen, he has never had a kingdom on this earth. He presented himself to this world as the king. Remember, during the Passion Week, when Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a donkey. And they were saying, they were singing and praising him, Hosanna. You know, just like we sang earlier, Hosanna in the highest, which means save now. Hosanna. They were singing. He was presenting himself as the king that week. And by the end of the week, he was hanging on a cross. He never had a kingdom on this earth. He told the Pharisees at one point, my kingdom is not of this world. And he didn't mean it wouldn't be someday, because it would be. He meant at that time. The kingdom on the earth was not his. He didn't have a kingdom on this earth. So in this particular juncture, we're seeing then that this is a prophecy about not only Jesus coming and rebuilding all things and taking care of all things, but he's also seen here as the head, the king of the earthly kingdom. He's finally going to come and be the head, the king of the earth, the earthly kingdom. Isn't it interesting to think that God will allow this world to be ruled and run by whoever and whatever? You ever thought about the patience and long-suffering of God? Here he is in heaven right now, looking upon the things of this earth and seeing what's happening, and his name being defiled constantly. Everyone on this planet, with the exception of very few, totally discredit him, curse him, have no respect for him. And I think about that. Do you know who he is? Do you know how easy it would be for him to say, that's that. And that would be the entire planet, by the way, not just a person. He could take the whole universe and go, see you. And he will one day. He will one day. But the respect that God deserves, he does not get ever. He never gets it. He only is worshipped by a few people, literally. But one day, Jesus is coming back to the earth as the king. And he'll come, and he'll rule, and he'll reign. And it says, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. There you are. He's a priest, and he's the king. The only one qualified to be so. And the council of peace shall be between them both. There will be peace finally, because Jesus is not only the high priest, but he is the king. Now, between this scene, all of a sudden things kind of shift, and we see that Joshua is kind of relieved of the crown that's on his head. It's only a picture. He can't keep wearing it. So it says, and the crown shall be to Halem and Tobijah and to Jediah, and to him, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Ah, they took the crown back off of him. It was only a display of the vision. And then they took the crown back off and they put it in the temple for a memorial. So he didn't get to continue wearing the crown of a king. No man can do that but Jesus. So that was a picture. And so it says, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, they that are far off shall come, verse 15 says, and build the temple. I believe this is an absolute reference to the kingdom. Jesus is going to have a new temple built. And I think it's interesting that people from all over are going to come and participate in the building of the temple. We also know that people from all over will come and worship in the temple. Now, this troubles people, or it confuses people a little bit, because we look at all the things of the temple and Jewish sacrifices and all these different things, and we think, well, why is that going to go on in the kingdom? I mean, Jesus has already come and paid the price for sin. There's no sacrifice. The temple isn't really necessary, is it? Well, keep in mind now, Jesus Christ is ruling in the kingdom, which is the reward for the Jews. It's the place that the Jews get to experience what they've been promised throughout the ages from God. They have been promised an earthly kingdom to enjoy for 1,000 years, the millennial. Now, the temple, it will be used. People will come from all over to worship Jesus Christ in the temple. We'll see that later on as we get through this book and head into the deeper prophecies in the last days and into the kingdom. It's very fascinating. But we understand in the kingdom, sacrifices are going to be reinstated. What? Why? Not as atonement, but as remembrance. People are going to come, worship Jesus Christ, and the sacrifices will simply be the reminder, the remembrance of what Jesus has done. So understand this. This is sounds very Jewish. It is. It's very Jewish. It's their kingdom. And he said, well, what about us Christians? What about us? What are we going to be doing in the kingdom? We are ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. What does that mean? It means whatever Jesus is doing, we're all about that. And I believe personally, our particular duty, so to speak, in the kingdom is to bless the Jews, to make their time in the kingdom the most enjoyable it can be. We're going to serve. Jesus said, look, if you're faithful with a few things right now, I'll give you many things to be faithful with or rule over and be a part of. That's the time in the kingdom, folks. We'll have jobs to do. What's my job going to be? You say, I don't know. But I do believe Jesus makes reference to the fact that it has something to do with what you do here. Because if you don't do anything here, maybe you don't have much to do in the kingdom. I don't know. It's a wonderful thing to serve Christ. And in the kingdom, it's going to be awesome. You're going to want to be a part of that. But Jesus made that statement, and I can't escape it. If you're faithful with a few things, I'll give you more things. We've talked about this many times, but I think for me, it's an important understanding. The two things that I believe make it possible for God to use a man or a woman in this life. And it's not based upon skill or, the kind of giftings you think you have or don't have. I believe the two things mainly that a person needs is availability. Are you available for God? And secondly, are you interested? Are you interested in the things God does, and are you available? Because I'm telling you, God's not picky. I'm living proof of that. God can use anyone if they're available, if they're interested in serving. So here we see that from all over the place, people are becoming, helping build the temple. And this last statement there in verse 15, I think is worth noting. It says, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. This is not saying God's plan won't happen unless you diligently obey his word. God's plan is going to happen with or without you. But what this means is that you will be a part of something awesome and be able to enjoy everything God is going to do and he is doing, the promises and so forth. You'll be able to enjoy those things if you obey his word. Now, that's not just pertaining to the kingdom as a principle. We know that's true no matter what, don't we? If you want to go through life and have the best and the most enjoyable time on this earth, it'll be when you're obeying the Lord, when you're in line with his will, when you're in line with what he's doing. That's where you're going to have the best time in this life. You know, I know this from experience, right? You too? I've spent time where I was out of his will. It's no fun. It's miserable. You think you're getting your way, but the worst thing that can happen to us sometimes is for us to get our way, isn't it? Man living out there in the world, folks, you can see it. Everybody out there thinks they're having their way. And it's a mess, isn't it? It's chaos. It's crazy. But everybody thinks they're doing what they want to do. And here God says, you know, the best is to see God's will come to pass and to be completely on board with that and participating in what God's doing. I feel sorry for this world right now. I'm really, you know, and my wife can attest to this, I'm really struggling at times over the things that are going on in our world. And of course, she's faithful to remind me that I need to turn to the Lord. And that's absolutely true. But I don't know about you, but this has been a very, very challenging time. Not because I don't believe God's in control and that God's going to fulfill his plan and he's going to do everything that he needs to do. I believe it with everything that's within me. And I believe the rapture is imminent. I believe all that. But it is disheartening to see a world that is so easily overtaken. And it just struck me that the earth was ripe for this. The world's ripe for this. Well, why would you say that? Because they dove in. Just like a swimming pool on a hot day, the whole world jumped into the pool. Just like that. People say, you think the rapture is going to happen soon? Yeah, because if we have another year like last year, or two more years, three more years, like, I mean, people say, wow, I'm glad we're done with 2020. Me too, but we're in 2021. And that could be even worse. In fact, I'm guaranteeing this isn't going to get better anytime soon. But the point is how quickly, how fast this happened, and how much of the world is taken by it and taken in by this. And I'm seeing division among not only our country's divided for sure, but I'm seeing division in friendships, in families, in Christians. Huh? You get into a discussion with somebody, man, it can get heated in a hurry if they have a different viewpoint. And I think from my perspective, you know, what Zechariah is seeing here in this prophecy, he's seeing into the future. Hey, the times he's describing are here. We're already seeing some of this already coming about, even though during the tribulation it's going to be the fulfillment of this. We are certainly pushing that line towards absolute tribulation in short order, I believe. Again, because of historical conditions on the earth. And Jesus, when he said, now watch for these things, things are going to be different because there's always been wars and rumors of wars. There's always been people saying this and doing that. There's always been earthquakes and famines and different things going on in the world. But Jesus said, when you see this really ramp up, then start looking up because it's coming down fast. And I do believe that. Well, that's just doom and gloom talk. You're just talking about doom and gloom. Hey, listen, our future is anything but gloomy. Our future is bright. It's heaven. The future of the world, yeah, pretty gloomy. It's pretty glum, isn't it? I've been called an escapist by people sometimes. You just want to escape. You want to escape the tribulation. You betcha. Not ashamed to say so. I want to escape it, sure. And I have a right to. Why? Because God said, I'm not appointed to wrath. He saved me from his wrath. And the tribulation is his wrath poured out on the earth. It's not for me. It's not for you if you know Christ. But the world doesn't seem to care. And the world doesn't seem to listen. Everybody in here probably has friends and family that aren't saved, and you want them to get saved. And you can't believe that they're not knocking on your door saying, tell me how to get saved now, because this place is coming unglued. But they're not. Right? People are just either fearful or blind or whatever. They just, anything but seeing their need for Christ. And in the end, folks, when things really get ugly on this earth, people will still curse God and will not turn to him, even in the worst of the tribulation events. It's a crazy thing. Talked about that Sunday. How in the world can somebody not want to go to heaven? How is that possible? Why so many don't want to go to heaven? People blame it on the devil. Devil is deceiving everybody. Oh, he's got his part. But the big deceiver is a person's own heart. The big deception is in a person's own soul. I'm thinking about Jesus as he's heading into Jerusalem that day to present himself as the king, right? He loved the people. He loved the people that were about to kill him. On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're so blinded. But when he was entering into the city and looking down upon it from the Mount of Olives, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have wanted to gather you under my wing as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You would not. At the end of the age, folks, when everything's said and done, I believe that's the heart of God towards every single person. I would have gathered you, I would have taken you, I would have protected you, I would have saved you, I would have held you, I would have kept you throughout eternity, but you would not. People have asked me, why is it that some people hear the message of the gospel and say, yes, Lord? Aren't you glad you said yes to the Lord when he called? I'm so glad. And people ask me that question, why did you receive? And he won't, or she didn't, or I don't know. That's the mystery. to me. That's a mystery of the ages. I think that's the big dilemma for our world. It's like, why was one person willing to say yes and the other? I don't know. Is there some deficiency in somebody that won't accept Christ? Is there something the matter there? I don't know. I do know this. Jesus said, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, I won't turn anybody away. Anybody comes to me, I'm not rejecting them ever. That's good news, but it doesn't answer the question. I know that. I don't know why. I really don't. If you know Christ, you are most blessed. You are the most blessed people on the planet because you know Jesus Christ and you're not going to hell. So even if you had a bad day, even if this whole year's been bad, which has been weird, right? I keep having to remind myself of that. Okay, I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. As bad as this might be, I'm not staying here forever. Amen. Zechariah had no clue what he was looking at. Crazy, we can look at this and say, oh, we know what he's looking at. He's talking about the days that are just about upon us here. But Zechariah had his own issues like every other age has had. And the answer was the same. The Lord. The answer for your friends, your neighbors, your family, it's Jesus Christ. Yesterday, today, forever. Same answer. You need Jesus. We need Jesus. The world needs Jesus. We were talking a while back and years ago had a guy come to my office and say, hey, I just want to let you know we're leaving the church. And I said, oh. And he said, I just need to tell you, every time you teach, it's always about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And I said, yeah. He said, well, there's other good things you can talk about. And I looked at this guy and said, yeah, this probably isn't the church for you because it is all about Jesus. And it's always going to be about Jesus. Every answer is Jesus. Every problem, every issue, every concern, the answer is Jesus Christ. I mean, it just kind of stunned me, right? It's always about Jesus. Yes, it is. And will continue to be so. That's the answer. You know, you don't have to know everything about Scripture and the Bible and all that. All you have to know is that Jesus loves you, died for you, and you're forgiven for your sin because of what he did on the cross. That's it. Isn't that awesome? So good. The sweetest. Let's pray. God, thank you that you provide like that. And I know, Lord, that no matter what this world goes through, right now we see so many different things that look like they could just be it, like the end is coming and all these things are happening. But God, we know that you have a specific plan. You have a specific day, and that day will not be thwarted by the enemy or by this world or by politics or by events. When you're ready to call us home, we're coming, and nothing will change that. So we love you tonight. We thank you for that. And as we make a few minutes available for you, to be honored in our presence by remembering, Jesus, what you did for us. Going to the table is not just a religious ritual for us. At least it shouldn't be. It should be this absolute remembrance of Jesus, your body, your blood given for me, so that I know that I'm not condemned. I know that I'm forgiven. And it was all because of what you did. And therefore, Lord, I want you to be the biggest part of my life. I want you to cleanse me, wash me, speak to me, correct me, rebuke me if I need it, comfort me when I'm hurting. Be there for me always, because without you, I'm nothing. And without your presence, I fall into a deep hole. And even when I do that, you're in there with me. I can't get away from that reality. And that gives me a peace of mind like nothing else, that you will never be far from me. So tonight, we invite you to be close to us. And as we draw near to you, Jesus, draw near to us. As we remember what you did, taking the cup and the bread, we just simply are reminded of what you've done. And we give you thanks for it and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So